scripture passage for this morning comes from the book of Galatians, chapter 2. As we continue in our series, we come now to an awkward moment in church history. And so let's read of that awkward moment together. I'm so grateful that you all sat when I told you to sit, and now I hope that you'll be willing to stand if you're able, as I ask you to stand as we read the Word of God together. Hear now the Word of God. "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's ask God to bless his word. As we come here today, O God, in the presence of your church, your people, your bride, would you open this word so that we can receive the sort of correction that you love to give, correction that is filled with grace, correction that leads us by the paths of righteousness, correction that we do need. So would you send your spirit, illuminate this text, and show us if there's any unrighteous way within us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Give you a good half hour of being seated. How's that sound? Nice bargain. As a pastor, you sort of learn that part of your life will be spent dealing with awkward moments. I actually thought of regaling you with some stories from Mississippi of awkward moments of preaching on the circuit around the state of Mississippi. The one that probably resonates the most with me was there was a Sunday where I went and preached at a little church, and no one showed up. It was 11 in the morning, and no one was there. And I had been to this church before. I knew human beings did normally show up at this place at 11 in the morning. And then I saw a lone truck coming up the road at 11 a.m., and the man got out of the vehicle, walked inside, and I didn't recognize him. And he came inside and handed me an envelope and said, "You're the preacher?" I said, I hope the preacher's here, and it's me. And he handed me the envelope, and he turned to leave, and I said, "Who are you?" And he named one of the elders and said, "I'm his son. We're putting on a Super Bowl party today, and Dad couldn't be here." So, awkward moments. I felt awkward. I'm sure he felt really awkward leaving me alone at 11 with an empty church. My son was there, so we had worship. But you get used to these awkward moments occasionally, and I really think that something about preaching on the circuit really does get you ready for just about anything. But there is a beauty and challenge in the church, isn't it, that there are just weird moments, awkward moments, strange moments. There are just, you know, there are church members and church leaders we're not always easy to get along with. But there are bound to be awkward moments. And part of the beauty and the charm of the church is that we are around people that maybe we wouldn't always choose to be around. People that, if it was not for the church, we probably wouldn't be in each other's lives. And maybe that sounds discouraging. I actually find it incredibly beautiful and incredibly hopeful. This is one of those passages today that just reminds you of the awkwardness of the church. It reminds you of the diversity of the church. And it reminds you that sometimes awkward moments don't just accidentally happen, but sometimes they're necessary. Sometimes it's necessary for clear things to happen. And one of the most awkward moments in all of church history is recorded here for us. And it takes place at a church potluck. And everybody hears the altercation. Everybody hears what is happening. And strangely enough, it's the new guy who looks the most upset by what's taking place. And yet, at this interaction at a church potluck. One of the most important things actually happens. There is an argument over seating arrangements, if you really want to get right down to it. And so Paul recalls this argument over seating arrangements. And usually seating arrangements and the color of the curtains and the carpet are the things we sort of make fun of that churches have conflict over. But this is one of those moments where it actually matters. So Paul recalls for us this awkward moment when the peace of this church dinner is sort of shattered by Paul's decision that this thing needs to be confronted, and it needs to be confronted as it's taking place in the moment. And so what we see is that the way we live, even the little decisions that we make, end up damaging, or can end up damaging, the witness of the gospel. And so this morning, I want to sort of take this moment and sort of turn it like a diamond. And I just want us to see these different facets of this confrontation today. I'm very disappointed, though. I wasn't able to make this alliterate. And after a while, I said, I'm not going to try. And so our three points are our spiritual frailty. The second point is leadership failing. And then third, we have loving confrontation. So just as we turn that and see it from these different angles, I hope we'll have a better insight into this moment that Paul thinks is so important for us to know here in Galatians. So first today, these events shine a real genuine light on spiritual frailty. So Paul says that Cephas, which is another name for Peter, Paul says that Cephas was in Antioch at the same time as him. So this is the place where this moment happens. Apparently, what's going on is Peter is a Jewish man, of course. He's eating with the Gentiles. He's spending time with them. He is essentially living like a Gentile. And that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. This is a man who has really thrown off the ceremonial aspects of his lifestyle as a Jew. Or he's at the very least thrown off the idea that he has to live that way now. And you would have to do that in order to live around Gentiles. You know, just to have a meal with a Gentile, you're breaking the ceremonial law. And so he was doing things that he couldn't do before. Eating shellfish, probably. Eating pork. Eating things that were forbidden to Jews, but the Gentiles were allowed to. And so these things are all good. What he's doing here is good. He's showing gospel unity with these Gentiles. And yet, these good things provide an opportunity for something that is not good, something that's a problem. Because what happens next is this weak moment. It's a weak moment for Peter. And in a sense, it's a weak moment for the church. Because the problem starts with Peter, but then it spreads out. It ends up sort of almost infecting those around him. Now, what's so weak about what happens here? Well, you know, some people show up to the church. We don't exactly know who they are. He certainly doesn't name names. But we do know that Paul says they were certain men. He uses that word and that phrase. And then he says that they came from James. And you start to read the commentaries. There are all sorts of arguments over who these fellows are. Generally, it's agreed these people are James, the brother of Jesus. And when they are coming from James, there is this possibility they're doing what James wants them to do. In other words, what they're about to do is James is sort of trying to disturb the peace of the church. It's possible. I don't think that's what's happening here. I think that these are followers who did come from James. There were people who followed James, and then they went off on their own. That's why he uses this term, certain men. So in other words, it's not the people from James disturbed the church, but it's certain men. It's almost as though they've peeled off, have formed their own faction. They started with James, but now they're off on their own. And here they come to sort of disturb the church. And we know later on that Paul calls these folks the circumcision party in verse 12. So remember, Paul is giving us a very simplified version of events. In just a couple of sentences, he's sort of summarizing what could be a little more complex than the way it's written. And there's a lot we'd like to ask, you know, there's a lot that we'd like to know. And what we do know more than what they said in the situation, though, is how Peter reacts to them. And his reaction is to separate himself. That's the term that Paul uses. He says he separated himself. He drew back from the Gentiles, and he did it because he feared these people from James. And so Paul says, why did he fear them? he could tell that he feared them because he had been eating and living and fellowshipping in the freedom of the gospel, living like a Gentile in the best term, in the best sense of that terminology. And suddenly he starts acting like he wasn't doing that before. It's almost a deception, right? He wants the circumcision party to look at him and find him acceptable and to infer from his behavior that he had been eating this way, that he'd always been eating this way, that he had basically stayed kosher. That's how he really lives, is what he wants them to think, right? And so what he's doing is he's lying with his life and denying what he previously lived and what he previously taught. So this is bad. This is a dark mark on the gospel. And, you know, maybe other people see it, but sometimes you see something happen and you're afraid to say something. And so no one says anything. And now you have Paul here, in a sense, the newest apostle, certainly not a second-rate apostle we've already seen, but the newest apostle, and he sees the problem. Now, why is this a problem? Hypocrisy is bad. It's especially bad in a minister. But in essence, what's the real nugget of the problem? The problem is this: if it really does become a practice of the church to obey the Jewish food laws, then the gospel is lost. And that's what it comes down to. So when he sits to eat, and why he does it and how he does it endangers the message of how God saves sinners, because our actions communicate those deeper truths that drive the actions that we take. So Peter was not in trouble for living like a Gentile. That is not the problem for Peter. The problem was the hypocrisy and what that hypocrisy said about how we can be made right with God, right? Because God either justifies us because of his grace, or he justifies us because we trust in him and do this or that ceremony and work. So remember, these people are not saying, don't trust in Jesus. They're not atheists saying God isn't real. They are people who are saying, trust in Jesus and keep the ceremonial law. Keep the law of God in addition to all of these other things. And so the dilemma is, which is it, right? Right now, Peter was saying by his actions, I can do this. I can keep from offending these people over here. I can preach salvation in Christ alone, and I can add to what Jesus has done with my obedience. And Peter thinks he can hold these two contradictory ideas in tension together, and he cannot do it. They cannot both be true. It's the law of the excluded middle. You can't have both of these things because there is no harmonizing them. There is no third way here. So something has to give, and Paul had to call him out. Now, before we go further into this, just consider something for a moment. If this could happen to Peter, one of the apostles, a man who walked with Jesus, a man who stood with Jesus on the shore of the sea, after his resurrection and was restored to his ministry. And Jesus specifically told Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith would be strong, right? This is somebody who, if you specifically had Jesus look you in the eye and say, I am praying for you, you would think that person can do anything. And yet what happens? He falls. He fails, right? If there's these temptations almost ruined Peter, if he hadn't had a friend to be there and to be a friend in a moment when maybe he thought, Paul, you don't feel very much like a friend right now. We're in front of everybody. This is maybe a moment for you to be my real friend and take me aside and do this in private and not embarrass me in public. And yet, and we'll get to that in a moment, but Peter needed this man to stand up to him and say, I love you, brother. You can't do this. It needed to happen. And so here's what I want to say. If this can happen to someone like Peter, it can happen to us. It can happen to us. Maybe you say, well, my doctrine's good. I've memorized the catechism. I'm a member of the church. I'm solid. I'm good. Well, guess what? Peter, very solid. And he fell into this. This is not out of the realm of possibility for us. And so my encouragement is this: be on guard. Right? Paul says it better near the end of his letter. He says, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. He says that in chapter 6 of this book. So Paul has seen this happen with his own eyes. You need to be on guard because we all face temptations. And so Christian, keep a watch on yourself. When you see others fall, respond to that fall with humility. Respond to that fall with humility. Respond with a bowed head and a prayerful heart saying, Lord, don't let it be me. Give me your spirit. Make me humble. That has to be how we respond to moments like this, like Peter's moment here. But you see, he had Paul to catch him. Paul had to call him out, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But just understand this for what it is. This is an expression of spiritual frailty from Peter, right? This is a strong moment of gospel. This is not a strong moment of gospel stamina on Peter's part. This is a moment of frailty and weakness. And so second, we have something else, that another aspect of this, which is it's a leadership failure. See, the problem here, of course, centered around Peter. But think about this from the perspective of the great enemy of the church and the great enemy of God's people, Satan. Why would this attack be aimed at an apostle and Peter no less? Well, remember that the apostles played a very crucial role in the formation of the church. In fact, if you want to put it on the starkest terms possible, the book of Galatians chapter 21 verse 14 says that the heavenly Jerusalem had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And that includes Peter. Peter's name is on the foundations of the church, says the book of Revelation. There is nothing more that Satan would love than to destroy one of those very foundations of the church. Think about what's happening here. Let's get big picture. Jesus is the foundation of the church. But Revelation also is showing us there's a sense in which these apostles are the foundation of the church as well. What are they doing? They're acting on behalf of Jesus Christ. So a failure on the part of Peter isn't just another Christian failing. It's one of the apostles, right? And so Satan is here attacking the foundation of the church through this circumcision group. My wife loves Chip and Joanna Gaines, and she loves Fixer Upper. I didn't ask if I could talk about her in the pulpit today, but I don't think she'd be embarrassed to hear you, for you to know that. And she could talk to you all day about, I think she's got every episode memorized, you know, and every now and then I will come in and sit down with her, and I will tolerate these shows that involve work and building things and stuff I don't know anything about. But you know, occasionally they'll get on the episode and they'll say, "Hey, we're going to buy this house for $150,000 and we're going to put $100,000 of work into it, and boom, we'll have a beautiful home." Now, I don't know if you could build a beautiful home in this area for that much money, but they can do it down there in Texas, all right? And then they get to demolishing the home, and they start to do all this work, and they find 20 years worth of rot under the floorboards, and they realize our whole plan is completely wrecked, and they tell the homeowners, you know, "We know you had in mind this beautiful makeover for your home, but if you don't deal with the rot, then your house is going to collapse. You're going to fall through the floor eventually. Something bad's going to happen. And so get your priorities in line and deal with the rot." You have to address the rot or your house is going to completely fail. That's the bottom line. Satan is attacking the church at this vulnerable moment, and he is bringing rot into the church if he can, if he's able to. So think about this. The apostles were fallible, fallen men, right? Despite their many gifts, despite their close relationship with Jesus, they were still capable of sinning. They were still capable of failing, right? Doesn't Peter demonstrate this for us this morning in the clearest way? Now, what's the implication? For one, it's this: apostles, or let's go a little lower than apostles, pastors and elders are still sinners. We are people who need grace. We are people who need Christ. We have to go to him every single day and say, "I have sinned." All right? And And we can respond to disagreement badly. We can make things about ourselves instead of about God, and instead about his glory, and instead of about the peace of the church. We can neglect the practice of the gospel in our daily lives. And that seems to be just what happened to Peter here. So there's an encouragement here, I hope, and it's this: if or when your elders in the church, including me, confess failures or confess sins, I hope that your gut reaction is to feel hopeful rather than discouraged, because there's something far worse than an elder or a pastor confessing sin, and that's them holding on to sin and refusing to confess and being stubborn and holding on to it and not being willing to say, I was wrong. That is far, far worse. And so we need Jesus. It is not necessarily a sign that things have gone off the rails when leaders confess their sin. Peter's still serving, even though he's seriously messed up. Your leaders need daily grace, too. So please pray for us, by the way. There's one application for you. We are sinners in need of a Savior. We are not Superman. And you know us already, so you know that's true. But this also gives us a chance to remember something else, just sort of as a side, which is we don't believe the Bible because it was written by infallible men. The men who wrote the scripture were fallible, right? Peter's fallible. Peter, an author of one of the books of the Bible, is a fallible man. Why do we believe the Bible? Because God providentially and supernaturally ensured that what they wrote for us was what Paul calls in 1 Timothy, God breathed. So the words of Scripture are breathed out by God. The words of Scripture carry the authority of God. The words of Scripture are infallible. The words of Scripture are inerrant. The words of the Bible are exactly, in their originals, the way that God chose for them to be preserved. And so the words of Scripture are God-breathed, not Peter-breathed, right? They're God-breathed, not ultimately Paul-breathed. Every single author in the Bible was a sinner. Every single word in the book was written by somebody who was a fallen child of Adam. And they got angry, and they broke the commandments, sometimes literally broke the commandments. And so we don't put our hope in the Bible because of the men. We put our hope in the Bible because it is God's book. And Peter puts it another way. In his own letter, 2 Peter 1:21, a great text if you want to study this question a little more, Peter says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man." In other words, it's not Peter that is the origin of the scripture. It says, "But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And so thank God that prophecies and scriptures don't ultimately come by the will of man. Instead, God gave us this book. God gave us these scriptures, not Peter ultimately, not Paul ultimately. The under-shepherds of Christ's flock are sinners. The apostles were sinners. Pastors are sinners. Elders and deacons are sinners. Church members are sinners. We are surrounded on every side in the book, outside of the book, by sinners. So where is the hope? He is where the hope is. Christ is where the hope is. He's the only clean person in the entire book. So prepare to be disappointed by sinners. But also remember that you will never be disappointed by Jesus. So even in the midst of something as serious as leadership failings here from Peter, the point to today is this, though: Christ's grace is there. Christ's grace is there. And third, this morning we witness a loving confrontation. You know, the way we deal with disagreements often ends up being as important as the disagreement itself, right? You know this in your own household probably. If in your marriage, if you wrote down the sort of things that you have had arguments about, it would be humiliating, right? What's the best method for producing Hamburger Helper? You know, at least that was what our argument was early on, because all we ate was Hamburger Helper. It kept us alive in the first few years of our marriage. It's like, what do you eat when you're totally broke? Hamburger Helper, every meal. We're not having the stroganoff, we have to have the cheesy one this week, you know, and yeah, things are thrown. But, you know, the thing we fight about isn't so important as the way that we deal with it, right? The nature of the disagreement. And sometimes fights over things that don't even matter can be deeply destructive, right? And so the point is not that we avoid disagreement, but the point is that we have to disagree well. Our marriage counseling early on, we were told that we were not to avoid fights in our marriage, but that we were to learn to fight fair, right? Fight fair. Bring up things that matter, things that are related to this. Let's look from the other person's perspective. And very foundational for us, actually. So the point of this confrontation, though, Paul comes to Peter and he confronts. And the point of the confrontation is not that Paul is superior to Peter. He's not. He's not making that argument. That's not why he's brought this up. But he is making a point, though, that Peter is not superior to Paul. Paul is not superior to Peter. Peter is not superior to Paul. The point of the narrative here, at least in part, is that Paul doesn't kiss Peter's ring, and Peter doesn't kiss Paul's ring, because the gospel holds precedence over both of these men. Peter acts out of fear. Peter doesn't act out of ignorance. He knows better than he behaves, and when he does, there are far-reaching consequences. Barnabas and the others fall like dominoes. Barnabas is with Paul. Barnabas has been listening to the gospel message being preached to all of these Gentiles, and yet he falls. So how should the church respond? Should they do nothing? Should they just let it happen, right? Peter's an adult. He can make his own choices. Sure, he's an adult, but what does Jesus want for his church? Well, he doesn't intend for us to ignore problems and conflict and serious error-like happens here. Today's passage is, among other things, proof that there are often more important things than simply keeping the mood light and keeping the mood friendly. Sometimes we mess up so badly that something has to be done. A confrontation that is public and verbal is sometimes called for. And in Matthew 18, Jesus talks about this. He says that there are steps that we ought to take when a brother has sinned against us. He says we need to go to them first. So that doesn't happen here, right? Paul steps outside of that narrative. Is Paul disobeying Jesus? I don't think so. Because what Paul is doing is, Paul is not in a position where Peter has directly offended him. Instead, he rebukes Peter in public because Peter's sin wasn't against him and it wasn't in private. It was a sin in the public square. It was something that everybody could see, and it was having those domino effects throughout the church, throughout the congregation. And so it was a sin that had public consequences. Paul actually teaches in 1 Timothy 5:20 that as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. So you have Paul sort of teaching this principle in one of his letters. So there is meant to be this public aspect to this. It needed to happen. The sin was public. The response needed to be public. One of the things you sometimes see is that when ministers teach error in public, and then someone says, well, this is wrong, and here's why, very, very common for them to hear from someone, well, did you go to them first? And the reality is, Paul didn't go to Peter first. Paul dealt with it in public because it was being taught, and it was influencing others in public. That response needs to be public, because if you rebuke the person in private, and they receive it, and it's settled, well, guess what? The reverberations of that error have already spread. And so there does need to be this public aspect to this. And so there's this butterfly effect to Peter's sin. It doesn't just hurt him. It doesn't just hurt the Gentiles. What he does hurts the whole church. When you are contemplating sin, how often do you consider the destruction that it will wreak on you and on your family and on the congregation that you're a part of, right? When you nurse a grudge against a fellow church member and you don't repent of it, you don't go to them and say, I was wrong, that grudge spills over. That sin has an impact, right? When you entertain When you entertain lust, that hurts you. It hurts your family. It hurts your marriage. It hurts your future spouse if you're not married, right? It hurts your church. When you live without self-control, right? Paul says that we ought to have self-control. When you don't live with self-control and you don't repent of spiritual unfruitfulness, that has a widespread impact that you maybe never directly see. So just like Peter's sin has a butterfly effect, so does all of our sin. It shows up, and it eventually has a destructive impact on the life of the body. The Bible, and certainly our own church, calls the response we need to have church discipline. There's a popular subject, right? The purpose of church discipline is not intimidation. It is not vindictiveness. It isn't uniformity. It is not bullying. The purpose of church discipline is not to make all of us uniform and exactly like each other. Our book of church order usually not great devotional reading. I might make the part on church discipline part of devotional reading, though. It says there are three purposes to church discipline. It's the glory of God, the purity of the church, and the keeping and reclaiming of sinners. Three purposes to it. And the point is to vindicate the honor of Jesus. The point is to encourage the church to pursue holiness and put off sin, and also to see this person come back to Jesus. That's what we want. We want to see restoration happen. But that only happens if you directly confront the issue. But sometimes I think we think of church discipline and we think, oh yeah, that's when you tell someone they can't take the Lord's Supper anymore, or that's when you tell someone that they have to leave, or something like that. And actually, church discipline is much more simple. It's much less dramatic. It's a lot more mundane than you might expect. Because if you look in the book of church order, actually, it says that the first step of church discipline is instruction in the Word. So do you ever consider that week in, week out, when you are listening to the instruction of the Word, when you're hearing the Bible opened and hearing it taught, you're actually receiving church discipline? You're actually receiving the first steps of church discipline when you're instructed in the Word. And so hopefully, what does God do? He takes that instruction, if it's being taught and if it's biblical, and he takes that and applies it to your heart, and he corrects you right there on the spot. No need for elders to get involved beyond simply preaching the Word for you. Do you ever consider that when you receive instruction in the Word, that you are being disciplined by the Lord in the best possible, most wonderful possible way? So God is using Paul here to bring discipline to Peter. And the confrontation is public, which is right, because it's a public sin and it requires a public response. But one thing here that's so amazing is that it seems as though God preserved the church in this moment by just using one person, right? Everybody else is following along. Barnabas is following along. He'd be the other guy. You'd think surely he would get this straight because he's been with Paul so long, but he doesn't. Instead, Paul alone seems to be the one who stands for truth. Martin Luther, always one to worship the Lord, but also maybe bring himself into things a little bit. He said, sometimes one man can do more than an entire council. He's talking about this passage here. He may be talking about himself too. But one thing I love, though, is when a church member reaches out to me and asks me about something the church does, some part of the worship service, some practice of the church, maybe something that I said in a sermon, and that's a wonderful thing. That is a wonderful thing when church members reach out. And sometimes they'll actually reach out and say, I thought this, and you said this. Is that right or is that wrong? And I have sometimes been corrected. I have sometimes been corrected where either I had an opportunity to offer instruction or I had to say, I need to look more into that. And then from the pulpit say, guess what? I said this last week or I said this a month ago, and I think I was wrong, and here's why. Sometimes that happens, right? Sessions are in need of reformation too. We need to be taught and instructed from the Bible as well. And so this is just a part of life together. Part of life together is mutually being corrected, not by each other ultimately, but by the scriptures themselves, by the Word of God. And I would just say this too. This isn't just something that's vertical that has to do with the member and the church, but here's something I'd like you to think about as well. Do you speak to your fellow peers in the church when you see serious errors in their lives, compromises of the gospel in their lives? Now, I don't mean harassing people about the small details of how they live their lives, but if you see a serious gospel compromise, are you willing to speak to that person and say, brother, sister, there may be an error here. There may be some need for correction here. Are you willing to do that? Because Peter is Paul's peer, and it's not popular to do that. And yet he does it. Are you willing to do that as well? This is a part of life together where we're mutually being corrected by the Word of God together. We give correction, and we need to be willing to accept correction as well. You see, as long as there are sinners on this side of heaven, not only will church discipline be necessary, but churches will be in need of reform, right? So the idea, the ideal is not a church that's frozen in formaldehyde, almost like a museum display, right? There's growth that needs to happen. Churches need to change and adapt. That's part of life. Even as a church where we're sort of pressed and challenged, is this thing we're doing from the Bible? We always need to be willing to look at even long-standing practices and say, did we get this from the Scripture, or is this simply a tradition? Let's be willing to be reformed by the Bible. Semper reformanda, always reforming. We always need to examine ourselves. We need to examine our practices. We need to make sure that we really are in keeping with the Bible and that we're willing to be corrected and changed. So as we close, just let me challenge you. Do you receive the correction that God's Word brings to you, or do you push back? Do you willingly and gladly and joyfully respond to the Scriptures by saying, I am a sinner and I haven't been living in keeping with the Bible? How do you respond to God's correction? Luther points this out about what happens here. He says, it was a serious matter for Peter to be accused by Paul, but he seems to have borne it patiently and even to have been grateful for the rebuke. So let's follow Peter here. Let's be people who accept correction from God. Let's be people who accept that correction with humility. Let's not defend ourselves right away. Instead, let's be willing to hear it and patiently ask that question, is this true? Am I in sin? Am I in the wrong? And if it is true, then let's turn. Let's come home. Let's be corrected. Christian, are you ready to be corrected? Are you ready to hear God say, you are wrong and I am right? This is one of the remarkable things about the Christian message. Our God does not look at us and just say, you're great the way you are. There's no need to change. Everything about you is perfect. No matter what, go in peace. God doesn't do that with us. Instead, he instructs us week in, week out. You see, the Christian life really is a life of correction wedded to grace. It's not just correction, but it's correction wedded to grace, right? He receives us in love because of his Son, but he loves us enough to give us his Spirit so that we can change one day at a time, day after day, and look more like him all the time. So when we fall, his grace is there to rescue. When we fail, our Father is eager to pick us up. When we wander away, our God is always ready to say, come home to me, child. My grace is sufficient for you. He did it for Peter. He can do it for us. Let's pray together. Our Father, you are kind and good and holy. You never set aside your standards for us. But still, you never turn us away when we come to you with humility. So would you give us a heart like Peter here? A heart that knows that it's in sin. A heart that knows that it's failed. That's willing to say, I was wrong. Lord, for the sake of Jesus, make me more like you. It's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen.